So, when you transliterate thongos, it'd be like that. Is that how you spell it? I can't remember.
It has an omicron.
Yeah, it's
the
thing. Not in, it's an omicron, not
in. Thongos.
Thongos.
So when you transliterate it, how do you transliterate it? Turn it into English characters.
F-T-H.
You translate like that as an F?
Or P-H.
Okay,
well,
P-H.
So I just use the keyboard and they do F.
Yeah, okay, so P-H.
T-H.
T-H.
O-N-G.
Right, that's it.
O-N.
That's the thing people forget. They get confused. They remember that the way you pronounce it is ng, but then they go they think, oh, how do I transliterate it? And the
and
point
they
of
put the M, they put a G.
Yeah, they get. And the way I remember it is like this. Yeah? Because that comes from euangelion. And that ng is gaga, yeah? So you can remember the transliteration follows the pronunciation. The purpose of transliterating it is to show you what to say, what sounds to come out of your mouth, all right? You get that one for free. I'll take tips later after I've done my little dance. Right, where's my board? Okay. So, I've got some special presents for you today. Ooh! So actually, several. So we've got three sessions left, correct? And then I'll never see you again. Okay, so today we're going to finish. We're going to finish our discussion of the Lord's Supper, as well as going through the work you did last week when I wasn't here. Okay, about those hymn tunes and the hymn words. You're expecting that? Somebody nod as though you're paying attention. Excellent. That's very good. Right. So what that does in John Frame, that takes us on to heaven and hell and the events of the last days. And then there's got another chapter, How Then Shall We Live? And I think that's a good thing for you to read, but I don't think it's the most inspiring and illuminating discussion of the future that I could give you. So what I've decided to do is something I've never done before for students as young as you. I've printed out some of Jonathan Edwards's writings on the subject of heaven. Hands up if you heard of Jonathan Edwards. Excellent. Planet-sized brain guy, America's finest theologian, who thought of himself as an Englishman, just so you know. Born 1703, died of a smallpox injection 1758. Well, not injection, just a vaccine. Now, he wrote a blog before blogs were a thing. And he called them his, I want to say miscellanies, but apparently we call them miscellanies. Miscellanies. Private theological notebooks in which he speculated, mused, chewed over various ideas that had entered his head. And I want to give them to you. I want to give them you a selection of them on the subject of heaven. Now, the term heaven is probably not the best term we could use. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, this is your reading for the next three sessions, okay? You've got one of these each. Can you take one? I'd like you to put your arms through the armholes of your clothing, if that's okay. Excellent. That's great. Well done. And strange that I should have to explain that to students in a theology class, but sometimes, you know, we must be flexible. And I'd like you to read through it all for next week in the time that you have available, which I assume is about an hour of study theology. And then next week, we'll jump into it in a bit more detail. And then we may focus down on some smaller parts for you to look at and write notes on and so on. All understand? I'll put it all in the email, so you'll all get it for later on this afternoon, Lord willing.
So okay? Just read it.
This week, read it for read the whole thing. I know it's a little longer than you're used to, and it's also more complicated than you're used to. But you can read. It's 11 pages. That's roughly one page every 4 and a bit minutes, if you, well, 5 and a bit minutes if you have an hour. So you can do that. I know you won't be able to digest it fully, but you'll have a sense of the shape of it. Then next week I'll introduce it for you, and we can jump into some specifics. All happy? And the reason for doing this is because I want to leave on a high note. John Frame, I love John Frame, you know I love John Frame, but can't beat Jonathan Edwards on the subject of what he should have called glory or the resurrection, but he actually called heaven, and we'll talk about that next time as well. That all makes sense to everybody? All happy? So shed a tear, say goodbye to John Frame after this week. Yeah, I know, you're going to miss him. You can come back to him another time. All right. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll talk about what we're going to do today. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for your kindness to us, the ways in which you provide abundantly for us in life and breath and every other good thing. You've given us this opportunity to come together, to be free from the concerns that have occupied most of humanity for most of human history, and devote ourselves instead to reflecting on your character and your ways and the teaching of your word. And we pray that you'd help us to make good use of this opportunity, and so to produce a good return on the talents, so to speak, that you've bestowed upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just a couple of quick things to clear up. We had a couple of questions, which I think we've covered on the way through our discussions in thank you, in the last couple of weeks. One from Jack: I've been wondering why Roman Catholics think that the elements are actually the physical body of Jesus, because we talked about what's the name for the Catholic doctrine whereby they think the stuff changes, yeah? Transubstantiation. You remember it's built on the philosophy of who? Aristotle. Very good. Aristotelian ontology, metaphysics, plus this is my body, gives you medieval Catholic transubstantiation. We also had one from Mary Catherine about the memorial thing, which we talked about. Why is this, why at some, if not all, churches you are to partake of the Lord's Supper only if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Yes, more or less. Where's Mary Catherine? There you are. Right. In other words, I'll put it more broadly in a way that everyone in this room, myself included, will be happy with, right? Because I'd want to say that baptized children ought to eat at the Lord's table as well. Jesus is present with us at the Lord's table. Exactly how, we're going to get to later today, hopefully. It's therefore only appropriate for people who themselves are one with Christ through faith. Yeah, and actually, that explains why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that the reason why some of you have died in the church in Corinth is because you've been coming near to Jesus at the Lord's table in a way that shows you haven't, so to speak, come near to Jesus in your hearts and with repentant and gracious attitudes to each other. So they're being selfish and proud and treating the poor with contempt. And then they come to the Lord's table and Jesus is like, okay, you don't come near me with that attitude in your mind and that those kinds of actions in your life. So it's actually a dangerous thing for people. Which is why at All Saints, before the Lord's Supper, I'll say something like, and those of you who go to All Saints will be able to preach this bit along with me. This is the Lord's table. It's open to anybody who knows the Lord. If you're baptized and you believe in Jesus, even if you're visiting from another church, if you'd normally have the Lord's Supper in your own church, please eat and drink here. We realize that's not true of everybody. Maybe you're not baptized, or you don't believe in Jesus, or you're not sure what you believe. We're delighted to have you with us, and we ask simply that at this time you allow the bread and wine to pass you by and give us a chance to get to know you afterwards. Yeah, that's what we're trying to do. All happy? So then, we're going to come to all that Lord's Supper stuff in a couple of minutes, well, a few minutes. What I want to do first is clear up some of the Christological matters that I left you with to look at last week. Now, remember how this arose? We were talking about Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Calvinist, Zwinglian understandings of the Lord's Supper. And we did Roman Catholic, we did Lutheran, and then we got stuck. Do you remember why? Because of the Christology thing. The Christology thing in Lutheranism is a bit of a tangle. Because Lutherans seem to think of the two natures of Christ as combining directly, or communicating directly with each other. So that all of the divine attributes, all God's attributes, are sort of transferred to Christ's human nature. That's how a Lutheran might put it. Which means that Christ's human nature is present everywhere, ubiquitous or omnipresent, which is how he's present in the bread and the wine, right? So that's how Lutherans understand the Lord's Supper, roughly, is a simplified view. And that got us thinking for about 2 weeks on, okay, so how should we understand the union of God and man in Christ? And though we talked about this before, I thought, okay, this is quite an important subject, and we talked about it, and I encourage you to listen again to the recording if you needed to, because we set it out in quite a lot of detail. And the challenge I gave you last week when I was away celebrating my wife's 25th wedding anniversary. Woo! All the applause is due to her, okay, right? It's been easy for me. She's wonderful. I'm probably a pain in the neck sometimes. What I wanted you to do was to discuss together your responses to the following questions and be prepared to present your responses to me in 2 weeks' time on April 24th. Today's April 25th. Clearly I got the date wrong. My apologies. Here was the challenge. Look carefully at the words of the first three verses of the following well-known hymn. What do you think of the theology implied by the phrases that are highlighted in bold? Most of the highlighted section raise Christological questions, i.e. questions about the nature of the union of the human and divine natures in Christ. Maybe other sections raise other questions. And I want you to tell me what you think of the Christology that's implied by this hymn. Do you all recognise the hymn, by the way? And can it be? Have you all sung it? Hands up if you've sung this hymn. If I sing it to you, you'll recognise it. It goes, and can it be that I should gain that? Yeah, you know that? Hands up if you've never heard that before, sung in an English accent. Okay. Okay, so it's quite a well-known hymn, but only well-known in some church circles, evidently, which is fine. So, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Okay, 17th century English, 18th century English. Died he for me who caused his pain? First highlighted section. Happy with that? Gabe.
Didn't you say that God can die?
Can somebody help Gabe out?
Human nature. The nature of Jesus could die.
The nature of Jesus could die. You definitely didn't hear me saying that.
No. Well, you might
have heard me say that Jesus could die according to his human nature.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Jack's going to help you in a second, but keep going.
Okay, so when we were doing this with Mr. Bauer.
I'll blame Mr. Bauer. Great.
He said that his human nature couldn't die. It could die, but he said God did die.
Did he? Excellent. I bet he didn't say his human nature could die. I bet he might have said he could die because he's human, or he could die in his human nature, or... due to his human nature, precisely. Oh, Mr. Bauer. Something else we agree on. Okay, so good. Now, Jack, you're going to help your friend Gabe out at this point.
Well, Jesus, like, we talked about how he has, like, a set of, like, attributes, and it's, like, the list of, like, who he is, basically, and, like, things he does. And he's human and immortal. And so he did die because he can die because of the human, but he is also immortal, so he rose from the dead.
Okay. You're getting a couple of things in a bit of a tangle, but you're right in some of the things you're saying. That's good. Just look at the words that are highlighted. The Saviour. Who's the Saviour? Sure. That's not a trick question. Just, you sure?
Yes.
Hands up if you think, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Hands up if you think that the author of this hymn, Charles Wesley or John Wesley? I can never remember. Charles Wesley. Thank you. Charles Wesley. Hands up if you think he was talking about Jesus. Hands up if you don't think he was talking about Jesus. Excellent. Okay, put your hand down, Gabe. Stop trying to cause trouble. Died he for me who caused his pain? Happy with that? Do you think Jesus died for you who caused his pain? Which is quite a thought, isn't it? Go on.
That raises the question... Can we cause Jesus pain?
Yes.
Yes.
Do you think we can? Bear with me a second, Nate. Go on. You have no idea. What kind of pain could we cause Jesus? Yeah.
Like an ache, almost.
Like an ache in his elbow. Yes. No. Go on, Luke.
An ache in his heart. Like, he's not physically, like, hurting from it, but he can feel it, and he doesn't... Like
right, okay, Nico, keep going.
Emotional pain.
Yeah, exactly.
Makes them sad, makes them upset. Yeah. Also feel bad for us because he created us. We're supposed to be something great and beautiful and perfect, and we've all messed it up.
Excellent, very good. Ladies, you're going to say something similar? You want to add something?
I just wanted to add that he also experienced physical pain when he went through the crucifixion because he was fully man at that time.
Perfect. Christology. Bingo. Right, so the physical pain that Jesus experienced as punishment for sin during the crucifixion somehow correlates with the pain that we caused him. It may be the emotional pain of the fact that we sinned, or it might be the pain of punishment for our sins, but either way, we caused it, right? You with me? Avery, you had your hand up.
I was going to just say
Very good, thank you. Okay, so I'm going down this hymn and I'm sort of singing along. Died he for me who caused his pain. 10 out of 10 for the Christology, well done. I'm thinking that's great, right? All happy? I don't normally sing the 10 out of 10 bit because that's a distraction for my children. It's a nightmare standing next to a pastor when he's... Okay, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. Drum roll, please. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
So instead of saying, like, my Lord Jesus, or they use the word my God?
Instead of using my Lord, they use the word my God. Yeah, Avery.
So I think my God was the original translation, correct? And they changed it from my God to my Lord.
Very good. So Charles Wesley wrote these words. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And well-meaning hymn book editors have changed it periodically, in some hymn books, not all, but in some, to thou, my Lord.
They're not technically, but it feels like they're denying the fact that Jesus is God.
Right. It feels like potentially that's like, what they're doing.
Technically, Lord would still mean God, but they're no longer implying that Jesus is God. They're just saying that he's the Lord.
Yeah, they might not be denying that, but they're certainly not taking the opportunity to affirm it at this point. And the reason they're not is why? Why would you want to switch God to Lord here? Yeah.
Because God is immortal.
Right, God is immortal and such as cannot die, Athanasius. It's a quote from his book on the Incarnation. And so what people want to do, bear with me a second, people are thinking, okay, they look at this, thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And they think, oh, that doesn't look right because God can't die. So what they do is they switch out God for Lord. Because although Lord sometimes refers to the triune God, yeah, it translates Kurios in the Greek New Testament, which is used routinely to translate capital L-O-R-D from the Old Testament. Lord in the Old Testament also sometimes refers to God, L-O-R-D, without capital letters. Sometimes, and quite often actually, Lord is just a name given to Jesus. So Kurios can mean master. Yeah. So it's like a little bit like a title of respect, like sometimes people call me pastor, right? Or people used to call Jesus rabbi. Well, Jesus' followers would sometimes call him rabbi, and sometimes they'd call him Kurios. And what they mean is master, leader, Lord. Yeah? Like Sarah called Abraham Lord. Do you think she's calling him God? Right? No, it's, of course not. It's 1 Peter 3. And obviously it's 1 Peter 3 referring back to Genesis, right? Don't get confused. That's not when Abraham was alive. So Sarah referred to her husband as her master, Lord, in that sense. Okay, now, you can see what people are trying to do, right? They're nervous about the idea that my God shouldst die.
I was just
going to
point out that also in Latin, Dominus means master Lord.
Very good, very good. There are some parallels there in Greek and Latin vocabulary. Now, here's the question. Was it necessary for the hymn writers to change my God shouldst die to my... Oh, I've just got the... that's the version in here. I was thinking of the old version. Was it necessary to change my God should die to my Lord should die? I know it's permissible. Of course, it's perfectly true. The Lord Jesus died, yes. But was it necessary? No. Hands up if you agree with Grace. It wasn't necessary. They could have left it the same and said, my God died for me in Christ. Hands up if you, nice and high, courage of your convictions, not elbow rest. Okay. Hands up if you think, no, they needed to change it. They did the right thing to change it and they protected us from some terrible heresy. And hands up if you've not yet put your hand up in response to these questions. Hi, put your hand up high. Hi. Okay, so I want to hear from all four of you. Go ahead. You just don't know?
The question you're asking is whether it's necessary for them to change it from God to Lord.
Yeah.
My thought process is God died.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, both of them are right. So, like, the more I think about it, the more I think, like, it wasn't necessary for them to change it to Lord. Like, it wasn't really doing anything. Again, right. Both of them are correct. But I just feel like I'm trying to think through this a little more.
So. It makes you feel jumpy.
Yes, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? Hold on. Jumpy.
What was your question again? Sorry, I got confused.
Do you need to do some push-ups or some startups or something? Get the blood flow. It was permissible to change from God to Lord. That's fine. You can if you like. A Lord died. That's true. My question is, was it necessary to change? Or could you have kept my God should die for me? Is it true that my God died?
I don't think it's necessary.
So you think they could have kept it the same? Excellent. What about you, Rachel?
I'm not sure. I'm going to be really honest.
That's fine.
I think that since the guy who wrote the song, they shouldn't changed the words that he wrote and intended to be sung.
Okay, okay. So there's a kind of literary integrity point you want to make as well. Yeah. Although it's a 18th century hymn, it's way outside of copyright. So there have been debates over, are we allowed to change, are we allowed to change words of some contemporary songs? I can't remember the example. What's the Getty Town End number that, some sloppy, floppy, loosey-goosey, quasi-evangelicals wanted to change. They wanted to change God's wrath was satisfied to God's love was magnified or something.
In Christ alone.
In Christ alone. There on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's right. They wanted to change the wrath of God was satisfied to the love of God was magnified, wasn't it? And the Gettys said, no. Because copyright. So it's a legitimate point. It's also another thing that is not necessary to change. It is true that God's wrath was satisfied on the cross. Okay, and that's just a contemporary debate, which makes me cross anyway. All right, so it sounds like we have a fairly substantial consensus that it's okay to say that my God should die for me, and we didn't need to change it to Lord. And I want to say you're absolutely right. I can understand the nervousness. Good Christology makes you nervous. To say that Mary was the mother of God, does that make you nervous? I don't know, it make you nervous. Yeah. People from some church traditions are very used to hearing that language. It is very, very important to say that Mary is the mother of God for the same reason it's important to say that my God should die for me. This is spectacularly brilliant Christology. Because it has captured the strongest implication of the union of God with humanity. God the Son remains fully God. Always. Correct? As God the Son, he can't walk on water. He can't eat peas and carrots with Mary and Martha after raising Lazarus from the dead. He can't fall asleep. He can't get tired. He can't stub his toe on a rock when he gets out of bed in the morning. He can't hit his thumb with a hammer when he's learning how to do carpentry with Joseph. And he can't suffer and he can't die. There's a whole bunch of things that God can't do. How many times have you heard people say, God can do anything? You heard people say that? Rubbish. There's a ton of things that God can't do. You know, God can do anything that he wants, which is equivalent to saying he can do anything that's in accordance with his nature. But it's not in his nature to hit his thumb with a hammer or fall asleep or get tired or walk on water or eat peas and carrots with Mary and Martha after raising Lazarus from the dead or die. God can't die. So what's he going to do? If it's not in his nature to die, what does he have to do?
Take on more attributes.
Take on more attributes. Take on another nature. That is to say, take on a new mode of existing alongside his mode of existing as God. Come to exist in a new way as man. And it is God who exists in a new way as man, and therefore God who does all the things that Jesus does as man, and therefore God who hit his thumb with a hammer and stubbed his toe on a rock and fell asleep and got tired and ate peas and carrots with Mary and Martha after raising Lazarus from the dead and died. God who did all those things. In his which nature?
Human
nature. Did God change as God or suffer as God when he did those things?
No.
Why not? It's not in his nature. He didn't act in his nature when he did those things. In whose nature did he act? Human nature. Excellent. You with me? And so I'm coming to you guys in a second. it is critically important and it is spectacularly insightful Christology to say, or sing, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it is a crying shame that hymn book editors don't have the guts to leave it in, or the theological understanding. One or the other. Ladies, had your hand up. Annalia.
Why did you say mode?
Mode, as in mode of existing.
Yeah.
There's nothing significant about that word. It's not being used in a technical sense. If you're hearing echoes of modalism, that's not what I'm implying. A new way of existing or a new manner of existing or just trying to gesture towards, say, how he does something. So here's the thing. Annalia only can exist as human. Yeah? You can't exist as cat. Sorry. However much you might think I'm a cat, or you're a cat, you're not. Right? You've only got one nature, so you've only got one way of acting in the world. God has two. Specifically, God the Son has two. Ways of existing, modes of existing, manners of existing, ways of existing in the world, modes of acting, etc. Yeah? Very good. The second? Yeah, Grace.
So, say Annalia did have the cat nature, okay? Would she... Sorry, I'm so sorry.
Maybe talking about young ladies having cat natures was not a particularly good idea. Because you'd be catty to each other. This is probably that. Okay, no, let's not go there. Okay, keep going, Grace, and we'll see if we can get off this question as soon as we can.
Go on. Just to clarify, that's 100% cat, 100%
Annalia,
correct?
We're now hypothesizing beyond the scope of this course. Go on, you got 10 seconds left.
Okay, I'm sorry. Would she be shifting? Like, would she use some cat nature in certain times?
I don't know. So, I've no idea. We don't have any biblical coordinates for thinking of a person. Here's the thing. We don't have any biblical coordinates for thinking of a person having two natures. What we know is that people can only have one. That's what a person is. That's right.
So God, does he shift between?
No. The incarnation is God the Son coming to exist as man, so to speak, as well as God. And here's where it gets slightly flaky. If you want to say at the same time, hold on a second, because one of the attributes of divine nature is outside of time. That is to say, eternality. So you can't even really say at the same time because you can't predicate time of God, you see? So it gets a bit of a tangle. So God the Son eternally exists as God the Son, outside of time, and temporally exists as human. Now, in time and in space, which blows my mind because obviously he's got a physical body, and the space that he chooses now to call his dwelling, we call heaven. Hence, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Which must be a physical space because he's got a physical body that occupies physical volume. It's one of the hardest questions that I've come across in theology is figuring out where that is. I don't know. Joe?
So if Jesus has a human nature, does that mean God has a human nature?
Yes, it does.
Then did the human nature die whenever he ascended into heaven or no?
Hold on. The human nature didn't do anything. The Son, or Jesus, did something according to or by virtue of his or in his human nature. You see the difference? So here's the thing. Job is sitting at the desk next to Mary Catherine. It's not true to say Job's human nature is sitting at the desk. That's just a nonsense statement. Job, the person, is. Yes? You're a person, correct? Not a robot, not an AI hologram. You're actually here. So the person, Job, exists in the nature, human, and the person is sitting there next to Mary Catherine and Gabe, right? And you only have one nature, you've only got one way of acting in the world. Great. So we don't say natures do anything. Persons do things. How many persons are there in Jesus? One. And it's the person of the second person of the Trinity, correct? Yes? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Good. And that person exists in how many natures? Two. So he can be sitting next to Mary, Catherine, and Job, if he wanted to. He's not right now. He's sitting right hand of God the Father in heaven. And he can be timelessly and immaterially existing as God, in communion with the Father and the Spirit, upholding the world by the word of his power. Because he's got two natures. With me? And this hymn captures all that. Isn't it brilliant? And doesn't it make you almost come move to the verge of tears to think that well-meaning Reformed and Evangelical hymn book editors have messed it up, blunting the sharp edges of spectacularly beautiful Christology? You're not really upset by that? I am. Anyway, Rachel.
Okay, so Jesus has one person.
Jesus is one person.
Jesus is one person.
Yeah.
He has two natures.
Correct.
And is three people. How does the Trinity fit
in? Yeah. The way the Trinity fits in is that it's one of the three persons of the Trinity who has the two natures or exists in the two natures. So that's where the two mix, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Three persons, one nature, God. One of those three persons has a second nature, human nature, as well. So Trinity and incarnation kind of overlap at that point. All these hands going up. No, hold a second, yeah.
Okay, so last week, I think it was Mr. Bauer, we were talking about his nature. We were also talking about Jesus' substances.
Yeah.
So how many does Jesus have again?
Substances. Mm-hmm. Do you mean substances or subsistences? I don't know. It may be that Mr. Bauer, soon to be Dr. Bauer, was talking about something. I'd rather not comment on that because I might cause confusion because I'm not sure exactly what he was talking about. Do you mind if I skip that? It's not because I don't want to address the question. I just don't know what the question is that he's raising. Adrian and Gabe.
So how do you avoid, because all three members of the Trinity, like, Jesus claims that he is the Father and he is the Spirit. So how do you avoid claiming that the Spirit and the Father therefore also have two natures?
Where is it that Jesus claims to be the Father and the Spirit? He claims to be in the Father.
Well, then how is the Trinity a thing? Because aren't they all...
Go on. Aren't they all what?
The Trinity, they're all three the same. They're all three unified.
Same in what sense?
They're all God.
Same, right, they're all God. So they're all the same substance. They all have the same nature. The name of that nature is, what nature?
Divine.
Divine?
And human, right?
Mm-hmm.
See, that's what I'm raising, though.
Right.
How do you say that Jesus has both natures, but the other two don't.
Because how many persons are there in the triune God?
Three.
Three. So which of the persons took upon himself a second nature?
Jesus.
The Son. Let's be more precise. The second person. So you've got Father, Son, and Spirit. One, two, three. One of those persons took to himself a second nature, human. All three of those persons share one nature, divine. So Jesus will say, I'm one with the Father, I'm in the Father. He never says he is the Father. There's one moment where he says, the Lord is the Spirit. But he still doesn't say Jesus is the Spirit. Right? So what we're saying, if I draw a diagram, you've got to promise to forget about it immediately, right? Okay, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one nature. The Son has human and divine natures. That's a diagram that I don't want to draw and I don't want you to remember. So I'm going to get rid of it. Because the danger is you start thinking it's a diagram of the Trinity. Bad, right? But it's the Son specifically as a person who takes upon himself another way of existing as man. Every time I answer one question, I get two more hands up. You've still got your question, or has it been answered yet?
That's what I was going to say.
Phew, good, thank you.
I was going to ask how many natures the Trinity has.
One.
God has, yeah.
And Jesus has two. And this is where, Augustine is really helpful. You read Augustine yet? You'll get to Augustine. So he says, how many almightinesses are there in God? Three or one? One. The Father's almightiness and the Son's almightiness and the Spirit's almightiness are the same almightiness. Because there's one almighty God. But the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit. Somebody's going to have to teach you the doctrine of the Trinity. I thought I already had, anyway. You've got puzzled faces over here. Mary Catherine.
Okay. I might be remembering...
This was supposed
wrong.
To be quick, by the way. I'm like,
sorry.
Yeah, it's fine, go on. Yeah.
I might be remembering this wrong, but didn't just a little bit ago you said, didn't you say that because Jesus has a human nature, God also has a human nature?
Yes, I did. Oh. Which person... Yeah, hold on.
His nature isn't human.
Right, hold on. As how many persons does God subsist? Persons. And their name, very good. Their names are?
Father, Son, Spirit.
Right, very good. So the one God who has one divine nature subsists or exists as three persons. Which of those persons has a human nature as well?
The Son.
Does the Father have a human nature? Yes. I know, I shouldn't have said as well, but it's kind of trying to help you out. Hold on. Does the Father have a human nature? Hands up if you think the Father has a human nature. Phew, good. Does the Spirit have a human nature? Does the Son have a human nature? Right. Does the Father have a divine nature? Yeah. Does the Spirit have a divine nature? Is it a different divine nature or the same one?
Same.
Complicated. Suck it up. I know it's difficult. Don't look at me like that. I didn't come up with this. Right. Yeah, Christina.
Okay, so if everyone in the Trinity is one, and they all share the same nature, the God nature part, do they just not share that other half, or not even the half nature, the other full nature of Christ, of the Son? Do they just... Are they all one because they all share the God nature, and Jesus is just unique because he's unique in his own way because he has human nature, spirit, like sort of that
yes.
kind of thing?
Yes. Okay. The thing on account of which the persons are one is one divine nature. But persons can relate to each other. And they can do different things. The Father sent the Son didn't send the Father. And so the Son, whose divine nature is the same as the Father's divine nature and the Spirit's divine nature, took on another nature so that he could hit his thumb with a hammer, stub his toe on a rock, eat peas and carrots and Mary and Martha after raising Lazarus from the dead, and die. I can't make the hands go away. It's like playing whack-a-mole. Okay, go on. Job, yeah.
Okay, so do all of them share one nature, or do they all have... their own, separate but same nature?
No. One divine nature.
Okay. And
you know this. Sorry, what?
They're special.
They're special. Oh, I didn't realize I was allowed to pull their special ripcord. I could get out of this. Like, ding, they're special. Here we are. That's fine. Does that solve all your problems? Okay, good. Go on, Christina. And then I want to go on to the second line. Oh, my goodness. Look at the time. Go on, Christina.
I'm not Christina,
go on.
So
I can't imagine what we're going to be like next week.
Really fully there yet. But
okay.
So,
oh, my goodness.
I'm not trying to explain this as well as I can. We can't be with God the Father because of our sin.
Correct.
And our sinful nature, right?
Correct.
Okay.
Yes.
How does the Holy Spirit fit into that? The Holy Spirit can be in us, and it shares that same divine nature.
Okay, The mode, okay, I'm going to answer this very, very briefly, and it won't satisfy you, but just remember it, and you come back to it in 10 years' time, and you might be able to figure it out. The mode of the Spirit's indwelling in us does not entail ontological union of a kind that violates the creator-creature distinction, and in fact the way in which we're purified so that the moral boundary is overcome is by the Spirit's indwelling. So when the Spirit indwells us, he does so in such a way that it's not like mixing up human and divine, right? Creator-creature distinction is still there. That's the first thing. The second is, how can the Spirit indwell impure creatures? It's a bit like saying, how can clean water be contained in a dirty vase?
Lake with mud
right. Well, the answer is, you can get clean water into a bowl or a mug or something even if the mug is dirty. And the water can be clean if it's the clean water that cleans the mug. Right? So you spray enough of this water on it and blast all the muck away, and then it's filled with water and it's pure and it's clean. But it was a dirty mug. Yes, it was. And it was the water coming into it that purified it. So yes, you're impure. And it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you who purifies you in the act of indwelling you. Now Job's smiling, so we can move on before he puts his hand up again. Okay, right. Now, so what we've done so far in 50 minutes, am I kidding? We have done the second of the highlighted sections out of about four highlighted sections that were supposed to comprise the first third of today's class. So we're about 15% of the way through what we should be, which is okay. You just have to read about Calvin and Zwingli on your own. We got 11 minutes left, though. Now we can look at the next bit, verse 2. This is really easy, right? We've just agreed that thou, my God, should die for me is good Christology. Happy? Now, if you go to a church where they sing thou, my Lord, should die for me, because that's in the hymn book, suck it up, buttercup. That's what it's like at All Saints. This is what our hymn book has done. I'm not the editor. I'm just the pastor. What can I do? Right? But it's okay. It's true. So I'm not going to create a huge fuss about it, he says, talking about it for 50 minutes. But it's still true. So we can leave it there. But at some point, I'm going to have to talk to the congregation at All Saints in roughly the same way I'm talking to you now. And believe me, I'm going to get some questions. If you think you guys are difficult, you wait. Anyway. So we could leave it like that. We didn't need to change it. Right. Hold on a second. Annalia, go on. Pause a sec. Next one, verse 2. This is easy now. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Good? Bad? 1, 2, 3. Good. Who thinks bad? Who thinks, I wish he wouldn't do this and ask us these questions. What? Why is the immortal dies true? Because Jesus is God, and God is immortal, and Jesus died. Ergo, the immortal dies. And you just replay the tape of what we talked about before. Sorry, you don't know what tapes are. Replay the MP3 recording of what we talked about before to figure out how the immortal can be, etc. Right. What's so beautiful about this is, okay, immortal means what? Can't die. And so what Wesley has done here, you thought he'd reached the limit of the expressing the wonderful paradox, in a sense, of the incarnation by saying that God should die for me. But what he's done is he's isolated the one attribute of God that means can't die and said, the one who can't die dies, the immortal dies. So he's forcing us to come face to face with the mind-blowing reality of the incarnation. It's this about God that means he can't die, and yet he's died. And what makes me just laugh every time I sing this hymn is that all the editors who change my God to my Lord leave verse 2 completely untouched. What's your problem here? Look, here it says in verse 2, this is the altered version below. Who do you think the immortal is? Is there anybody apart from God who's immortal? Are you happy to say that the immortal dies in verse 2, but you're not happy to say that God dies in verse 1? Give me a break. Which is why I just think it's clumsy, lazy, bad theology. Now, I'm not blaming people. Theology is hard, right? You just took 50 minutes to get anywhere close to understanding. It's difficult, right? But what it shows is this really matters. You have to think really, really carefully and really, really hard, and you still might get it wrong. Right? But 'tis mystery or the immortal dies is one of the most beautiful and powerful lines in any hymn that I know. And so you're thinking, Charles Wesley really knows his Christology, right? Verse 3. Sob. He left his father's throne above. Happy with that? In what sense is it okay to say he left his father's throne above?
So, I didn't see a problem with this one. And yeah. Then I asked my dad. Mm-hmm. He said there's a poor understanding of the doctrine of divine missions. And he says it undermines the oneness of God. So, like...
Yes. You're like, what? Yeah, this is what happens when Mr. Hamilton is your father, right? You get theology homework. It's like, you guys think you have it difficult because you have to sit down in the kitchen table for an hour and read the stuff I give you. Imagine having his dad as your dad. It's like, brain explodey emoji. Well, just bear with me a second. The divine missions is a way of referring to the relations between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And what you don't want to do, this is simplifying a little bit, but I think it's still okay. You don't want to say that the Son, as God, stopped being God. He left the throne of the triune Godhead, right? You don't want to say that. You with me? Why not? Well, it's because the Son is eternal and unchangeable with God, right? So you don't want to say that God as God, or God the Son as God, left his Father's throne. Yeah? You could say this if what you mean is, get ready, this is hard now. You're allowed to say, God the Son remains eternally and always fully God, one with the Father and the Spirit, on his throne. And yet, the act of becoming incarnate entails God the Son as man being born on earth. And earth is not the throne of the Father. So it's like he sort of left his Father's throne. In that sense, God as man has, so to speak, come down to earth or humbled himself, become man. And there is a very important text in Scripture. Hold on, Luke. A very important text in Scripture that talks about this. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Goodness, 3 minutes left. All the time in the world. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This is Paul talking to the Philippian church, which, and the Philippian church is a nice bunch of guys, right? They haven't got any serious problems. They're doing all right. They're joyful and unified with Paul and supporting him financially and praying for him and all this kind of stuff. It's all good. But he still wants to encourage them to be humble. So what he says is chapter 2, verse 5. You've got Philippians chapter 2. Everyone who remembered a Bible has got it, okay? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is who you are in Christ. Who, and this is now talking about Jesus, this is how you should be. Though he was in the form of God, more literally, being in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see what Paul is saying? He has the form, that is to say, the being of God. And yet he made himself nothing, or sometimes it's translated, emptied himself. Which is where the problem starts. When it says made himself nothing, some people have understood this to mean that what Jesus did was he's got his divine attributes, omnipresence and eternality and power and omniscience, knowing everything. He's got all these divine attributes. What he does is he says, hold on a second, I'm going to get rid of these, put them over here, so that I've got space to take on new attributes. See the problem? Here's all my old attributes. Here's my divine attributes, right? I'm going to empty myself, get rid of all those, right? So I've got space to put new human attributes in, right? Because I couldn't fit this in. Emptied himself of all except one. Emptied himself of all except what? What does it say in the hymn? Love. Hold on a second. So what's the way that some people think the incarnation works is tip out all the divine attributes, empty them out, so you make space for the human attributes. A few of these. The only divine attribute left is love. Emptied himself of all but love. Wrong. Did Jesus need to empty himself of all his divine attributes to make space for human attributes? No. More properly, did the Son need... Careless. Retract that. Did the Son need to empty himself of all his divine attributes to make space for the human attributes? No. The name for that Christological error is kenotic Christology. From the Greek verb, I think it's kenoto, I can't remember how to spell it, meaning to empty yourself. And Wesley sounds like he has embraced kenotic theology, which is terrible. So this hymn, to me, is this huge paradox. It's got this spectacularly wonderful Christology in verse 1 and verse 2, and then verse 3 ruins it all. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. If this reading of Wesley is right, it sounds like he's embraced an early form. Actually, kenotic theology wasn't really articulated so well until the late 19th, early 20th century. I think mid-19th century, maybe. It sounds like he may have embraced an early form of this error where he's thinking you get rid of the divine attributes of God to make space for the human ones. Now, I don't think he necessarily believed that, but there's a problem with this hymn because it could express that, and you end up with pens and stuff all over the floor, and it's really messy, right? And so what lots of people do is they change that to emptied himself in all his love, meaning that love is the motive for emptying himself, for humbling himself, Philippians 2. rather than it's the thing that's left over after you've got rid of all the divine attributes. So that is a good fix. Well done, hymn book editors. Emptied himself in all his love is great. Emptied himself of all his love is probably misleading. Hold on with your folders and books and so on. You can go, I promise. And we still sigh, sorry, haven't got to Calvin and Zwingli. Never mind. Maybe we'll do it next week. Maybe we won't. Maybe we'll look at this stuff. I'll have to think about it, see how much time we've got. Remember, for next time, I want you to have read through all of the article I gave you, the article, collection of little miscellanies from Edwards that I gave you. If somebody wants to be really kind and loving to me and help me put all the pens back in the pot,
I can do it.
That'd be wonderful. Thank you. I'm going to pray. Yeah.
When are we turning our writings in? Is that going to be next week or the final week?
I'll talk to Mrs. Brandt about that, but I'll let you know in the email today. Actually, that's a good reminder. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you once again for Jesus, who gave himself for us, having humbled himself, so that as man he could die, that we might be reconciled with you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray you teach us to live with faithfulness and wisdom, to make the most of every opportunity with which you've blessed us this day and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.